Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God. And we're going to be specifically talking about Leviticus again, and we'll be in Leviticus 4, but there is so much difference between what people think the Bible is talking about and what it's actually talking about, is that a large number of people who read the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, are under a strong delusion today. I had a conversation with somebody that I've known of for a long time. He's written about a lot of the same topics that I have written about, but he has come to different conclusions. He's a smart guy. He's done a lot of research, but he's done research over there in that tree of knowledge. And that tree of knowledge is not sufficient for rightly dividing the word so that you know what it actually is saying. It is heavily dependent upon your intellect to take all the information in and figure it out. Somebody else I've been having a conversation with for months now, he's been following us for years, and he has such a problem with the idea of a sacred purpose trust, which is modern language for an altar of God. Because the altars of God, from the beginning, from Cain and Abel and Seth, those altars were trusts. Because the altars were living altars even back then. Who were the living stones of those altars? The people who lived back then seemed to live for a long time. And we know from the archaeological record that there were groups of men who were just as intelligent as men are today. Their brain cavity was approximately the same. But they were different, much denser bones. And they estimate, some archaeologists estimate that some of these men with these much denser bones and bigger muscular strength, etc., lived for a long time. They didn't reach maturity. That's one of the unusual things for mankind, is that a man is 10 years old and he's still a kid. You know, when he's 14, he's just beginning to come into his strength. You know, it won't be till he's 18 or 19 years old that he has reached his physical strength. But yet his brain is not fully developed. Yet the estimates are is that at the age of 2, a man and a woman are smarter than they will be for their entire life. They're more of these activities in their brain, making connections. They're learning language. They're learning skills and how to do things and walk about, up on 2 legs at two years of age. They're figuring this out because they have so many connections in their brain. And so we're a unique species. Clearly, that's true upon the earth. And we haven't been alone all the time we've been here. There's archaeological records of men, what clearly appears to be men. And they're quite a bit different. Is that pre-flood men? What happened to those men? They died out. They changed. We are different than what they were back then. But what was Adam and Eve doing? What was Cain and Abel doing? What was the problem with their altars? Well, a lot of time has elapsed. We had Abraham go going through our studies on Abraham, he's trying to figure out a way to live in the world, but not of the world. He leaves Ur, he leaves Haran. He doesn't become a member, he remains a stranger to Abimelech, and who is the father king. But he's tithing to somebody named Melchizedek, the righteous king, and he's the righteous king of peace. And when we were going through Leviticus 3, that was a chapter on the law for peace offerings. Peace offerings were again made on an altar. Now, if we go by the imagination and the artistry of the Renaissance, the altars were piles of rocks. And men came along with sheep and bullocks and goats and bread and flour and burned them up. They took wood and they ordered the wood on top of the stones, and they cut up the sacrifice into pieces, and they lit the wood on fire and burned it up. But as we went through the study, we were saying, no, the stones were living stones from the beginning. They were men we trusted with our sacrifice. Why? To provide a social welfare for the people who gather together. Well, people gather together in Sumer, and they had sacrifice, and they needed to have granaries to put their sacrifice in. Even when they were in Egypt, the temple granaries held the grain that provided the bread when the Nile didn't flood and there was famine in the land. It's not a huge jump. It's just a jump out of your delusion that people don't want to make. You can walk out slowly, think about these things, ponder these things. In every one of these chapters, we look at different words like wood. You know, the same word for wood is the word for counsel and advice. So when you're ordering the wood on the altars of living stone, are you taking in the counsel and advice of the different stones of the altar? Are they describing in a physical metaphor an actual practical system of social welfare through charity? Because that is clear that Moses said all the offerings had to be free will offerings. It's not ambiguous. It's not metaphorical. It's free will offerings. In other words, somebody brings something they produced with their sweat and blood and toil, and they bring it and they give it to somebody by laying it upon the stones of the altar. And the priests of the altar lay their hands on it, and it is now their responsibility to use that offering for the purposes of God. Is that what Melchizedek was doing? Is that why he was a righteous king? The king of Sumer, the king of Sodom, Bera, they received sacrifices of the people. Cain received sacrifices and burnt them up on his altars in his city-state. But his city-state was a city of blood. They talk about cities of blood, the bloody cities. They talk about the Amalekites. We discussed that when Moses was leaving Egypt. The Amalekites were those who lick blood. They lick blood. They eat blood. What is that? Were they really licking blood? Somebody was asking me about taking social welfare from the state. And it's one of those people I was talking about having a conversation with. You know, can you cash the check? He says. Because he's against authoritarian governments. He's pro anarchy. That means without anarchists, without men who exercise authority one over the other. And of course, Christ created an anarchy. It seems like that in the sense that he said, you are not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. They're archists. They force the contributions of the people. You know, like Abimelech, like Pharaoh, like Caesar, like FDR, and LBJ, and Obama, and Trump. They all force the sacrifice. If you don't sacrifice to provide social welfare for your neighbor, they may come and punish you and take away. That's their system. But Abraham wouldn't do that. So, Bera did that in Sodom. Everybody thinks that the sin of Sodom was sodomy. I mean, that's where we get the name, sodomy, you know, homosexuality. But is the homosexuality a byproduct of the sin of Sodom? Well, you know, it tells you in the Bible what the sin of Sodom was. Do you know where it tells you where the sin of Sodom was in the Bible? That, you know, it talks about, you know, the sister city. Because that we see in Genesis 18:20 that the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. But what was their sin? We see it, sin in Sodom mentioned again in Isaiah 3:9. The shew of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have regarded evil unto themselves. So it mentions the sin of Sodom there, and Lamentations, for the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom. The war overthrown as in the moment, and no hands stayed on her. Well, none of those really tell us what this sin of Sodom is, though, right? So where is that quote for the sin of Sodom? Where do we find it at in the Bible text? You know, they talk in Ezekiel, and thine elder sister is Samaria. Samaria has to do with truth. She and her daughter that dwell at thy left hand, thy younger sister that dwelleth as thy right hand is Sodom, her daughter. As I live, saith the Lord, it says this also in Ezekiel, you know, 16:48. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom, thy sister hath not done. She nor her daughters, as hast done thou and thy daughters. So whatever it is that they're doing, they seem to be repeating it. And of course, if we go on to the very next verse in Ezekiel 16:49, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor, and the needy. For thy sister Sodom, going on into verse 56, thy sister Sodom was not mentioned. What do they mean, not mentioned? By thy mouth in the day of thy pride. People don't realize. What is this idleness? They did not strengthen the poor. They weakened the poor. How did they weaken the poor? They weakened the poor with their altars of trust. They weakened the poor with their system of social welfare. They talk about social welfare in the Bible over and over again. You know, there is a table that should have been for your welfare that was a snare and a trap. What are they talking about? They're talking about the dainties of rulers, the benefits of rulers being a snare and a trap, and actually weakening the people. Do you know where it says that? Well, anyway, in a quick review of Leviticus 3, there's a summary there of what is written in Leviticus 3 on that page at preparingyou.com, that Moses is trying to tell the people in the Hebrew language how to form a free society. That is what he's trying to do, trying to form that. I saw this years and years and years ago when they first came out with Encarta, you know, kind of an encyclopedia on a disc. You know, you could put it in your computer and have this encyclopedia. It was kind of created by someone I wouldn't really trust, Bill Gates, you know, Microsoft. But in it, it said that one of the earliest republics, first republics, was Israel. Israel was a republic. Of course, today, most people don't understand what a pure republic is. But that's what Moses was trying to teach them, what a pure republic was. He wasn't trying to create a collective. They had a collective in Egypt where 20% of their labor belonged to the government, and the government stored up grain in, you know, in big, huge granaries, and that they could tap into those granaries if the floods didn't come and there was famine in the land. Because if the floods didn't come, it wasn't just grain that wouldn't grow. Their leeks and onions wouldn't grow. Their vegetables wouldn't grow. All kinds of things wouldn't grow because they needed the floods coming down the Nile diverted out onto the desert to grow their crops. And if those floods didn't come, there was famine and people starved. Did you know the United States government used to invest money in grain farmers from Texas to North Dakota? They would buy their grain every year because, you know, when you're farming, some years you have a bumper grain crop, especially in certain parts of the country. They'll have, you know, 60 bushels an acre or maybe more bushels of grain an acre. And when the crops come in, the guys who buy the grain, well, they're only going to pay, they could buy from you or they could buy from the guy down the road or they could buy from the guy in the next county. And how desperate that farmer is, the price goes down. And before you know it, he's selling his grain for less than the cost to produce it. So the government would come in and they would buy the grain from the farmers. But what did they do with it? Well, they stored it on the farm. They had them build silos. The original ones were made out of wood. You know, and they crisscrossed the 2x4s. And because it was going to be a lot of pressure when you put that grain in there for wood to hold it, but they built it to hold that grain. And they'd put a little seal on the front door of the granary so that this belonged to the United States federal government. It didn't belong to anybody, but it was on his farm still, but it belonged to the government. But if he had a bad crop one year, like it got hailed out, I've seen crops of wheat just hail down to the ground. The hail just knocked it down flat, didn't grow any grain. And my grandmother tells about when the grasshoppers came that she counted 19 grasshoppers on one stalk of grain. And of course, it was eating up the grain. And there was going to be famine. But if you had those silos where you could open it up and take that, you could sell that grain. But who owned it? Well, the government owned it. Just like in Egypt, they had silos of grain and they owned it. But this grain, you had a right to buy it back. If you were a farmer, you could buy it back from the government. You'd have to pay a little bit of interest because they're really loaning you the money. But it was a small amount, tiny little, like 1%. Or 1.3%, or 0.3%. I don't remember what it started with, but it was very low interest, and it may be in that silo for 2 or 3 years, and they could buy it back, and they could take that to market and sell it for whatever the price was. And if you got hailed out, and there was a drought in the Midwest, and there were grasshoppers, because when there's drought, that's often what after that is when the grasshoppers come. You could buy that grain back at the price that you s sold it to them to begin with. But now, grain prices, because there's a shortage, they're way up. They might be $4, $5 a bushel, $6 a bushel. But you sold it to the government at $2 a bushel or $2.60 a bushel. And you can buy it back for 265 a bushel and then turn around and sell it on the market for $5 a bushel. You'll make money that year, even though your crops failed. And the farmer stays in business and keeps supplying the people. It was a good idea. It would have been better if the people had the idea, but they used the government to do it. Well, the government doesn't do that anymore. It used to do that. There was 7 years' supply of grain on all the farms throughout the United States for all the people and for the markets of the United States, because we sold grain to China. We sold grain to India. We sold grain to Russia. And we even shipped grain to Europe after World War II. Because their breadbasket, which was the Ukraine, had gone through war. They weren't producing. So there was a shortage. But fortunately, America could provide that. We can't do that anymore. We're doing good right this year, but if the weather changed too much, it might not be so good. We don't have those programs. But it should have never been in the hands of the government. It should have been in the hands of the people. Because originally in a republic, that's a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. And that's what Moses was teaching the Israelites, how to do that. And that required private religion. Do you know what private religion is? Well, we'll talk about that when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom after a brief break. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So it's funny, during the commercial break, the same fellow wrote me again, but I've turned off my phone. But he still can't quite get it. He doesn't understand because he's under a strong delusion. Although he knows a lot, he's a smart guy. But this is so pervasive that people can't get it. But we can approach it from lots of different ways. And of course, that's what we've done as we've gone through Exodus and Genesis, etc. But I knew Leviticus would be difficult. So would Isaiah and Jeremiah. We just read from Ezekiel today also. And we're going to tie all these things together, that something Melchizedek was doing that Abimelech was not doing. And of course, this is important to the gospel because Jesus was a king, a priest, according to the order, the way of Melchizedek. That's what it tells us in the New Testament. So Jesus was doing what Melchizedek was doing. And Melchizedek was doing what Jesus was telling people. But the Pharisees at that particular time were not doing what Moses is trying to explain to them. And one of the places that Moses was explaining the kingdom of God was in Leviticus. And just as you can look up in the New Testament in Galatians, we are warned not to bite one another, lest we be devoured. Why does he say that? Was there a problem with early Christians biting the members of their congregations? Was that an actual thing? Well, of course not. That's not what he means. That's not what he's talking about. And so what is Moses talking about when he's talking about altars? Where you order the wood, that's what it says, on the stones, the unhewn stones, the unregulated stones, the living stone. Same word for a gathering of stones as a gathering of friends. It's a council of men. How do they counsel? They counsel with the word that we see as wood. Because the word we see as wood is the word also for counsel. So the stones are counseling the priests. Why? Because the stones are the ministers of the families of the congregation, of the tabernacle of the congregation, of the tents of the congregations. Those people talk to their minister, who is a stone of the altar, a lively stone, like the New Testament calls them. They actually call them that in the Old Testament, but you have to look at the Hebrew. You have to look at the language, or you have to sit down with the Holy Spirit and ask yourself, does God want me to pile up stones and burn up sheep and goats and bullocks to make him happy? Or is he talking about a system of free will sacrifice, a system of charity, a system of love, a system of compassion, one for another, that binds us together? Like the community there at one time, in ancient times past, in North Dakota, where my grandfather farmed wheat and paid his bill at the store. 20 years later, 30 years later, 40 years later, 50 years later, the storekeeper tells me when visiting up there, because I didn't live up in that area. I went up to look at my ancestry, to find out what they were doing. And in a conversation with the storekeeper, he brought up my grandfather, who I never ever met. He died before I ever got a chance to meet him. Died of a heart attack at the dining room table. Just head went down and he was dead. Hard-working guy, funny guy, came from Norway. But also a bit of a temper, you know, and his son, my Uncle Paul, had that temper, but I could make him smile despite his temper, because he was a hardworking guy too. He's passed on now also. But the storekeeper said that as long as there was food in his store, my grandmother would not go hungry. because of things my grandfather did before I was born. Those are the bonds of the kingdom. You've lost those. You don't have those in your churches anymore. That's why a small little group of silly radicals, delusional radicals, can go into a church in Minneapolis. St. Paul, I think, was the name of the church. And start ranting and raving. And there's panic amongst the people. They don't know what to do or what to say. They have no power of the Holy Spirit in there to drive out these silly children who have come in yelling and screaming. They need to go to the government and apply the FACE Act. And they've arrested one of the ringleaders. Oh, I guess a couple of the ringleaders have already been arrested under the FACE Act. And when I saw them doing it, I knew right away. I says, well, that's a violation of the FACE Act. Why? Because I depend upon the FACE Act? People get upset when I mention what the laws of the United States actually are. I read them. I know what the laws are. I'm a big one for reading the details and the fine print. And according to their laws, that was a violation of the FACE Act. But the Willie, what does he call himself? Something farmer. He has a little, a handle that he uses on the internet. He was in the military. And from what I understand, he never saw any action. I mean, his action was in HR. He was in charge of HR. Probably DEI stuff. Is that what they call it? DEI? Equity kind of stuff, In HR, I think you would come across that kind of stuff. And but he got dishonorably discharged because supposedly some sort of larceny, some stealing or something. But anyway, he was very upset that he was getting arrested for going into that church. And I heard one of the church parishioners who was leaving, I come to this church, I can't quote him exactly, but I'll give you a little bit. I come to this church because the good feeling that I get when I sit there, listen to the pastor, he says his ear-tickling sermons and all that kind of stuff. And I don't want to be harassed by this kind of stuff. I get it. But you know who would harass the people in that church if he was here? St. Paul. St. Paul, his letter to the Corinthians. Boy, he would you don't get him started on his letter to the St. Paul Church in Minneapolis, because they don't have a daily ministration. They don't take care of the needy of their society through Faith Hope and Charity. All those parishioners that go to that church to hear the sermons, they're spineless, weak too, just like the people who came in yelling and screaming, because they were crying and upset when they got arrested. But that's that drama there. Has nothing to do with the kingdom, except for the fact that we know all those people, the ones shouting, the ones cowering, the ones that were upset, and the pastor who says, I need to attend to my flock. They need their ears tickled. But I don't condemn any of those people. I'm telling you what Moses was really saying in hopes that they might be saved. Both Willie and his cohorts who were in there screaming, terrorizing those children, the grown-up children and the little bitty children. And I also hope that the people that were in there making a mockery of St. Paul, who was delivering grain and supplies to Christians because Christians would not eat at the table of rulers, which all the people in that St. Paul church eat at temples of rulers, to things that were sacrificed on the altar of those systems, like Social Security, like welfare. like public education, all funded by the sacrifices of the people to the temple of governments, to governments of rulers who exercise authority. We didn't do that in America when it first became a republic. As a matter of fact, I can show you, we have articles, our article on Davy Crockett, where they considered it a sin to force the contributions of the people to provide for the welfare of the people. You know what sin it was? It was the sin of Sodom. They were a collective. They were providing the welfare of the people, and they built walls around to protect the people from invasion. And they probably had soldiers that if you came in, those soldiers might grab you and take you out of the city and throw you out of the city because you didn't belong there. That's why they had the walls to protect you in that city. And they had every right to do that. Who sat in the gates of the city? Well, we've talked about that. Lot sat in the gate of the city. He could say who could come in and who could not come in. He had the right to do that. He's kind of like the ice of Sodom. But he said that these guys, these two angels, these two messengers, we've gone over that. The word for angel is the word for messenger. They could come into the city. I don't know what they used for ID. They probably didn't have ID issued by the king of Sodom. But Lot said they could come in. But some of the people, they came by and they wanted to throw them out. They actually wanted to do terrible things to them. They were a mob of people in Sodom wanting to do harm to the good people who, you know, these good messengers. But Lot protected them. Today in America, we have a wall. We have a right to build a wall to keep people out. Why do people want to come in? That because there's lots of free bread, you know, and free meat. But in Sodom, they lick blood. They eat meat with blood in it. How do they do that? You know, in our summary on chapter 3, if we look down through there, like I said, in that original republic that was a government of the people, for the people, and by the people, or, you know, I say it, my dyslexia, I say it different times, government of the people, by the people, and for the people, and sometimes it's for the people and by the people, but you get the drift. And of course, that phrase was originally written in the Wycliffe Bible because that was the book for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people, because that book, if you understand Leviticus, is explaining the social welfare system of a republic, which consists of, as I said before the break, private religion. Christians were persecuted because Christianity, which was Judaism, you know, when Christ called out his ministers, and eventually they baptized people with the baptism of John the Baptist and Christ, they were all cast out of the welfare system set up by Herod and the Pharisees. And that was okay with them because by then they understood that the bread of Herod and the Pharisees, the bread of that government of Herod and the Pharisees, was full of leaven. What does that mean? Well, of course, we have an article on leaven. Leaven is the word for oppression. See, in Egypt, the bread was full of leaven because the offerings of the people were forced. and the Corban of Herod and the Pharisees, the sacrifice of Herod and the Pharisees, were forced for all those people who signed up. And a lot of people signed up. Those people in St. Paul's church in Minnesota there. I don't know if that was actually the St. Paul's Cathedral or some other church called St. Paul, but I remember that they said the name was St. Paul. But all those people, their benefits, 99% of the benefits that they get, other than the ear tickling they get on Sunday, comes from men who exercise authority and take away the blood and sweat of their neighbor to provide them with free stuff. And both the demonstrators are okay with that, and the parishioners are okay with that. And their minister says that's okay too. Jesus said it wasn't. Moses is saying it was. He says you're not to covet your neighbor's goods. You're to live by love for one another with free will offerings to take care of the needy of society. But if you think the altars are about burning up sheep and goats and bullockses, then you don't get it. You don't know what Moses is going to talk about and what the difference between Abimelech and Melchizedek was. Abimelech was a father king, and Jesus said, call no man on earth father. Meaning, you know, don't call Caesar your father. Don't eat the bread of Caesar, the benefits of Caesar. Because Caesar was killing the Republic, strangling the Republic with his system of social welfare provided at the expense of others. So every man in the Republic should be returned to his family and to his possessions. And if he is captive in a city-state like Sodom, he should be set free. And of course, Christ came to set you free. And because you got the baptism of Christ at Pentecost, you were cast out of the welfare system set up by Herod and the Pharisees. So, how does this all work? It's very simple. You're returning every man to his family and to his possessions. You're not returning them to a collective. They were in a collective in Egypt. That you now you're returning them to their individual rights, but also their individual responsibilities. If they're going to have a system of social welfare, they have to create lively altars or altars of lively stones. And they do this by following the command of Jesus Christ, who commanded his disciples to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands so that the bread could be rightly divided from house to house, from tent to tent, to the tabernacles of the congregations. In order to do that, the elder of every family had to pick a minister. He would be a minister of 10. And every one of those ministers would get together in a group of 10, and they would pick a minister, and they would create a network of charity. St. Paul Church in Minneapolis doesn't do that. They tell their parishioners to go to men who exercise authority, because they will take from your neighbor. Why? Because they don't mind eating meat with blood in it. So Israel was not a collective. The early church was not a collective. Neither one of them were socialist states. They were capitalist. That's why you had to return them to his possessions. They were capitalist systems of economy. But they had private religion. They had a religion. Religion is the how you took care of the needy of society. It was in Sumer. It was in Egypt. You know, that's why the granaries were at the temple in Sumer and in Egypt and in Sodom and in Jericho. The granaries that were there to help in the time of need were run by the priests, because the priests, just like the turtle dove goddess of Sumer, are going to rightly divide, according to their view, they're going to rightly divide the bread to house to house. And they do this because your human resource, which is kind of, you know, poetic or ironic, that the guy demonstrating in St. Paul, you know, screaming and intimidating all the people and cursing them and calling them names, and you're not Christians, you know, because your pastor wears a suit. He was in charge of HR, human resource department, in the military. But he was stealing something, I don't know, some sort of fraud, and that's why he got a dishonorable discharge. Who is one of the first bishops who was excommunicated temporarily by Constantine in Constantine's church? We've talked about him before. Basically, he was withholding grain shipments to Constantinople because they didn't have the Christians in Constantinople didn't have doctrines that agreed with his doctrines. And so he was going to withhold food, grain, bread from the Christians in Constantinople, and even Caesar, Constantine, at that time, found that appalling and exiled him. I don't know, he might not have been fully excommunicated, but he had to get out of town. They let him back. But he was a bishop. Why is a bishop distributing grain shipments? Because religion was the social welfare system of the people. If you want to take care of the people and you went to a church in the early days of Constantine's church, there would be a box in the church. It's usually a lock on it, but there was a box in the church and you could go put your donation, your sacrifice, in the box. You know what the name of the box was? It was the Corbanos. The sacrifice, that's the Latin word for sacrifice. Corban of the Pharisees was making the word of God to none effect because it was a forced one through the civil government of Herod once you signed up by getting the rabbinical baptism of the Pharisees. But if you went and got the baptism of Jesus Christ, you were kicked out. You weren't going to get the bread of Herod and the Pharisees. You were going to have to provide your own. So if they wanted in that St. Paul church to get into compliance with Jesus Christ, they would have to set up a system of social welfare just based on charity. They couldn't just go to church and get their ears tickled so that they get a good feeling about themselves. If they go and eat, because the offerings are forced, some of the life of the people that is the offering is forced from is in the bread. It's in the meat. It's in the provision. And you're not supposed to eat meat with blood in it. You're not supposed to eat bread with leaven in it, which is oppression. And so Israel was not a collective. It was a nation of individuals practicing private religion. We have an article on private religion. You can look that up. I mean, there's links there on the page in Leviticus 3. It wasn't a public religion like Nimrod had and Abimelech had and Pharaoh had and Bera, king of Sodom, had. It wasn't, or the turtle dove goddess of Sumer. Now, I knew Sumer was this type of system for years and years and years because I read the fine print. But recently, I read an article in the New York Times saying that the turtle dove goddess was the goddess of welfare. And she was. But they were writing the article because they were advocating socialism in the New York Times. And they were saying, well, dude, that's like socialism. That you have to pay into the government, and the goddess of Sumer, the turtle dove goddess of Sumer, that goes to taking care of the welfare of the people of the city-state. But if you go back to the vision of Abraham, the turtle dove is separated entirely. We'll talk more when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're spending a lot of time in the summary of Leviticus 3, and we're just going to barely be able to touch in Leviticus 4, but I warned everybody that this was going to be difficult to get through Leviticus because of the fact that he's telling you how his sacred purpose trust, his altars of faith, rather than the altars of force. See, Abimelech had altars of force. Sodom had altars of force. Herod and the Pharisees implemented altars of force, where men who exercised authority, rulers, provided welfare through a system of sacrifice of the people, for the people, and by the people. But that system degenerates the people, brings them back into bondage, makes the word of God, the logic of God, to none effect, because they're based on the idea of taking away the rights of your neighbor, the sweat and the blood and the tears of your neighbor, so that you can feel safe and secure. Now, if you were just sitting alone in a room all the time, and, you know, when you went to work and stuff, you might begin to see this. So you need to hire priests and pastors and ministers that will tickle your ears. They're the blind leading the blind, so that you will feel good. That's what the guy said. He goes to church to feel good, to get a good feeling. And they can do that. You'll suffer for it. But because no matter what you do, you're not leaving the creation of God. And that's already built into the system that as you judge, so shall ye be judged. If you think it's okay to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare, then it's okay that your neighbor forces you to contribute to his welfare. If you don't want to accept your responsibility to love the tabernacles and the families and the children of the tabernacles of the families in free assemblies, then you will suffer the consequences of that. You'll call it the wrath of God or the punishment of God or the consequences of God, but you can't escape. You know, you can't escape the consequences of your actions. And your actions are the result of what you think. And what Jesus was calling the people to do, what Moses was calling the people to do, is to think differently. And so he wrote it down in this seemingly cryptic way, but he's right there explaining it to them. Jesus was right there explaining it to you. Proverbs explained it to you. There is a table that should be for your welfare, but is a snare and a trap. So, is there a table out there that is like a giant mouse trap? And if you eat anything on that table, that snaps over and grabs your arms and breaks your arms? No. No. You make an agreement that it's okay for this ruler to take from my neighbor by that same statement, by the words of your mouth, like it tells you in the Testaments, you make yourself a captive. Because as you say, so shall it be done. It's okay to take from my neighbor, then it's okay to take from you. But it makes the state your father, which Jesus said not to do. It makes the bread you get leaven, full of oppression, because they are forcing the contributions. Everybody's agreed to that. Oh, there are some people say, oh, I never made that agreement. Well, your parents did, and you have to honor your parents. So you're in bondage again. I mean, you're the bondage in today's America for all those people going to the St. Paul Church there in Minnesota. It's worse than it was in Egypt. Egypt was only 20%. But that, you know, the original question from this fellow, he actually texted me during the break and or communicated with me, and I've turned off my phone now. But he's asking, can you cash the check? Because I know he's evident. It appears that he's taking the benefits of the government that he's always wrote against, you know, and was defiant of. You know, he's an anarchist on welfare now. You know, he's got to be around my age, but he's an anarchist on welfare. He's all against governments that exercise authority until they're collecting benefits for him. He wanted to know, is it a sin to cash the check? Well, I said, it's a sin to covet your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority. But of course, he didn't put it in terms of himself. He says, is it a sin for a widow with hungry children to cash the check? You know, take the benefit. Well, it isn't right to let your child die and starve. You just have to understand that you're back in Sodom again. You're back in bondage again. You can eat the bread of the Pharaoh, but you have to understand the consequences of that. Your child will grow up in bondage. I mean, it says, through covetousness, you will curse your children. That's a New Testament. You'll curse your children through your covetous practices. And you will make yourself merchandise. You can tell me you're an anarchist and against rulers, but you yourself as a ruler over your neighbor. So where do we find all this in the Bible? Where, you know, of course, that's what we've been going through, explaining how this all works. You know, we read Galatians 3:7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Well, those who are of force are the children of Nimrod and Moloch. And they may be burned up, consumed. There's a spiritual principle that's going to follow you in whatever world you decide to create. Jesus said to live in the world, but not of the world. You have to cash a check to be of the world. And it was funny that he asked the question in that way. And I get up really early in the morning and I do a lot of studying and reading, and then I start doing writing almost immediately, taking notes on the things that I read. And I've always, when I go to start reading things, because you get access to, you know, ancient scripts. I used to have to walk 10 miles to the library when I lived in Minnesota. Every day I got off. Go down to the main library. You couldn't get good books in the local libraries. So I'd go all the way downtown to the main library and read and ponder these things and study it. And I had the time walking there to ask, what am I going to look up? And the time walking back and pondering the things that I did look up. And so, you know, I would do that every week. once or twice a week, depending on how many days off I got. And I could get off during the middle of the week. I took care, I worked in a convalescent home there on Nicollet Avenue. But anyway, in our summary here, I've got several footnotes that talk about, you know, like the cities of blood and the bread of leaven. And of course, that's a major topic in the Old Testament. Is, you know, Ezekiel 7:23, make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence, full of force. You see, you take care of your needy through men who exercise authority, force. You've done that since FDR in this country. Like I said, back in the days of Davy Crockett, that was considered a sin. And they said so, and we've shown you the articles of, that they considered that a sin. And of course, Moses considered coveting your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority was a sin. But coveting isn't he even pointed out once where he asked, he says, well, is it a sin to ask for help? No. You should ask for help. But if you're asking men who exercise authority, go to my neighbor's house, take away from him so that I can have free bread, there's sin in that because there's covetousness in that. Doesn't mean that you can't do that. It means that you're going to suffer the consequences of that. And God tells us that. Back when they wanted to have Samuel, who ended up forcing the offerings of the people to provide them with national defense. I mean, if Trump buys Greenland, whose money is he going to use to buy it with? And I'm not against him buying it. That's in their system. I'm trying to teach you God's system. Yeah, I could tickle your ears too, like the pastor at St. Paul's, but I want to tell you the truth. I always wanted to know the truth. That's why I walk those long distances to get to a library, thinking I can maybe find the truth in there. Where you find the truth is within, and with the divine spark. And eventually, I mean, it's a long walk to a library, except for my library. I have a library here. Because, I mean, it's a long walk to anywhere from here, but this is where God eventually put me, and I got here because I kept listening to, okay, God, what do you want me to do? In order to listen for that, you have to ask that. So you're going to have to ask yourself, what do you think these altars were all about? What do you think the cities of blood were all about? He says, you know, Ezekiel 9:9. Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. But the Lord does see it. He hasn't forsaken anything. You have forsaken the Lord. And that's why they wanted to have a king. Why they wanted to have a commander in chief. In 1 Samuel chapter 8. Because they had already rejected God. And so they wanted a commander in chief to fix things. Build the wall. Buy Greenland. Defend us. You know, get rid of the corruption. And I mean, that's why Saul was elected. There was corruption in the courts and in the system of social welfare. Why? Because they were bringing in strange fire. I explained that a little bit. I've put off explaining the fullness of strange fire. We have an article on it. But if the altars were not really about burning up sheep, but was a system of social welfare, and the fire, which is the same word for woman or wife, if the fire was the way in which you distributed it, not like the turtle dove goddess of Sumer, but the wife is the fire of the altar that distributes, according to the council of the stones, the wood of the stones, then what's strange fire? And I gave them a sample, an example of Strange Fire. It's kind of, it was what came to me. I won't go into it now, but it was from an old movie, which is actually an ancient Japanese story. The movie was made after an ancient Japanese story about magnificent men who are willing to sacrifice themselves to protect others. Fascinating story. But I'll leave you in suspense on that. Let's read Ezekiel 22:2. Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. And if we go on to the next verse, then say thou, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Paul says covetousness is idolatry. And the city of blood, St. Paul, Minnesota. I used to live in St. Paul, Minnesota. My father met my mother in St. Paul, Minnesota. Right about the time that the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. There was one day there that he was talking about where he left early on the bus crossing the bridge. And when he was coming back, there were machine gun nests on the bridge with sandbags and men with machine guns going across the Mississippi. And that was the morning of the day that will live in infamy. So I know a lot about St. Paul and Minnesota, and they're cities of blood. So is L.A. So is New York. So is Albuquerque. So is, Sydney, Australia. Because their systems of social welfare force the contributions. They will take, and legally so, but not without repercussions. They force the contributions of the people, so there is still blood in the sacrifices, because the life is in the blood. They did not willingly give up each sacrifice. The system that Moses is setting up, the system that Christ is setting up, is dependent entirely upon charity and love. Moses was still providing the system of social welfare at that time to free will contributions. But that's not what Abimelech was doing. That's not what the Pharaoh was doing. That's not what Nimrod had done. Nimrod was a mighty provider instead of the Lord. And we can read in Ezekiel 24:6, wherefore thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein, and whose scum is not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece. Let no lot fall upon it. And then a few verses later in 9, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I will even make the pile for fire great. So, yeah, even Hosea 6:8, Gilead, a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. Why is it polluted with blood? Because it's dependent upon systems of covetousness, where you desire benefits and are willing to have men who exercise authority take away from your neighbor to provide you with those benefits. And of course, this is the cauldron, the bloody cauldron that we see in Ezekiel 11:3. Where it talks about the city show, it says, which say it is not near. Let us build houses this city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. Later in verse 11, this city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst thereof, but I will judge you in the borders of Israel. But you're not in Israel. Israel's not in Israel. They all have systems that force the contributions of the people. They all have collectives where the city is the cauldron. The civil system is the cauldron. And you're the flesh. And they get to take from you whether you're ready to give it or not. So they, when they take your flesh, they take your blood, they take your sweat, they take your money. Some of your blood is still in that. And you are a worker of iniquity. You may go to church and think you're praising Jesus and worshiping Jesus in your worship service, but your real religion is public religion. Your church is just there to make you feel good about your denial of the way of Christ. Yeah, that's not going to go down well with a lot of people. But everybody's living in this bloody system. And Psalms 55:23 says, "But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee." Trust in thee? Yeah, for the people who don't get that a sacred purpose trust is a trust, sacred purpose altar is a trust, and it's a private trust if you organize it according to the ways of Christ. You know, Psalms 59, just a few chapters later, "Deliver me from the workers of iniquity." Who are the workers of iniquity? It's the people who have an evil eye and want to take from their neighbor so that they can have free stuff. That's evil. That's covetous. That's a sin. But people do it. And they, you know, that's the way. "Thou shalt destroy them that speak, leasing the Lord will abhor the blood and the deceitful man." You're deceiving yourselves. "Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their lives." Over and over again, Psalms talks about this. Over and over again, Psalms talks about snares and traps. The city as your cauldron is a snare and a trap. And when you eat the bait, you're caught in the trap because you consent. Hosea, Gilead, a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. Proverbs 1:10, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Cast in thy lot among us." That's what they're asking you to do in verse 14. "Cast in thy lot amongst us. Let's all have one purse. Let's create a socialist state where we're in a collective. For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood." You want the benefit? You're biting the bait. But you may need the benefit. Why don't you have the benefits of Christ and his assembly? Why don't you gather together like he commanded in tens, hundreds, and thousands and start being the welfare of the righteous through systems of social welfare, through private religion, through pure religion? Private religion can be pure religion. And pure religion is how you take care of the needy of your society, including those widows and orphans. Unspotted by the world. The word "world" there in that phrase in James is the word translated into "world," is the word that means constitutional order or system of government. Like Nimrod. Like Pharaoh, like Abimelech, like Caesar, like FDR. Now, The good news is sometimes hard to receive, but you should receive it. So this whole idea of meat with blood in it, this whole idea of, you know, we can go to Habakkuk 2:7, shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? You'll be the spoil. You know, that's way, but we could go up earlier. I mean, you know, this is also comes up in Leviticus 19 again. Of course, it's in Leviticus now and Leviticus 3. But we can go all the way back to Genesis 9:4. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. You're not to eat. The life is in the blood. So that word blood is a symbol of the life. It's a metaphor. Your blood is a metaphor for your life. And you're not to eat meat with blood in it. Leviticus 17:10, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, of the strangers that sojourn amongst you, that eateth any manner of blood, like the Amalekites, liquors of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth the blood, and will cut him off from amongst the people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. I say, oh, we don't need to know that. Jesus' blood shed. But you shed the blood of Jesus if you go to men who exercise authority for your daily bread. You're not going to church for your daily bread. Your church ministers are not rightly dividing the bread from house to house. They let the rulers of the world do that. They, the fathers of the earth, do that. So it's very important to understand this. And of course, they tell us in Galatians 5:15, but we'll talk about that when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, you know, I was actually thinking, I didn't walk quite 10 miles. I was probably walking like about 5 miles there and 5 miles back to that library. But going to that library was trying to obtain knowledge. And this is what I did for many years, is tried to obtain knowledge, thinking that knowledge would give you the truth. And so I'm giving you a lot of information now about the Bible and what the Bible is really trying to tell you in this summary of the biblical context of Moses as he writes these things down in Hebrew. And we've talked about this idea of the blood and eating, you know, of, you know, the blood of our neighbor, taking a bite out of our neighbor through men who exercise authority, prohibited by Christ, prohibited by Moses, prohibited by the Ten Commandments. You're not to covet your neighbor's goods. And then, of course, like I said, it's a snare and a trap. And of course, I'm getting that from Psalm 69:22-23 that you can read. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it be a trap. So they're trapped by eating at that table, because that's evidence of consent. If you eat at the table, then you're trapped. But it's actually the next verse that is most telling, which is 23. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. I was amazed at how afraid all these people were that were in that church. I mean, the fear on the pastor's face and the fear on the people's face with these people coming in and shouting. And people can make excuses because, you know, it wasn't very long before this. I don't remember the dates, but, you know, somebody went into a church and shot children, killed them. Just crazy. Just just killing them. How did that, and why did that come about? Well, the shooter's eyes were darkened. And probably a lot of the people who went to the church, their eyes are darkened. And of course, we see these factions fighting and battling it out on the streets of Minneapolis. And, you know, I mean, we can go all the way back to, you know, Floyd and the riots that came out of that. The both sides, their eyes are darkened. Both sides cannot really see the real problem. And I talk about one side and the rules in that side and the unreasonableness of the other side. And you think I'm choosing up sides. I'm always on the side of God, which is over there in the tree of life. It's not over in the tree of logic. Now, the kingdom of God is logical. The logos of God is right reason. The logos of Christ is right reason. But you don't find it in the tree of knowledge. It will be verified when you go over to the tree of knowledge, but you will find it over in the tree of life. And in order to see the tree of life and understand the tree of life, your eyes can't be darkened. You have to reverse that process. So the really bad thing about eating at the tables of rulers is not the fact that you're eating at the table of the ruler and you're eating bread with leaven in it, oppression, and that you're even eating meat with blood in it. But it's the consequences of that covetous practice is that your eyes will be darkened. And that's why that's so important to understand that your eyes are going to be darkened by eating that meat with blood in it. In Acts 15, 20 through 29, we see they abstain from the pollution of idols. They abstain from the pollution of idols. And of course, covetous practice is idolatry. And from fornication. And from things strangled. And from blood. What's strangled? Forced. You've choked the life out of somebody. You strangled the life out of somebody to get your free benefits. You didn't actually put your fingers around anybody's throat. You didn't actually bite your neighbor. You got other men to do the biting. And those men became a beast. And in order to get their benefits now, they say you've got to have the number. Of course, they've said that for years and years. To get the benefits of the beast. And you can see the handwriting on the wall that that's going to become more and more a thing. And we're not in shortages yet. There's a lot of meat and there's a lot of grain. We're not in a famine yet. We're in a famine. You're not going to, is like one of these doomsday movies. I don't remember which, well, there was a couple of them that came out, you know, there's the, you know, like a comet or a meteorite or something headed towards the planet and going to destroy everything. And they know about it ahead of time. And so they're building these underground shelters. And then they're going to have a lottery to see who gets to go into it. And they're going to have somebody independently pick a certain number of people. Of course, a lot of the elites already get to go in, but they're going to need some of these peons later. When they reduce the world's population. Of course, it's a comet doing it in the movie. But they're going to pick who gets to go into the underground shelter based on their social security number. See, you're not going to get into their shelter without their number. But if you're really the faithful, God will be your Basra. He will be your fortress. He will provide for you. But do you really look anything like the followers of Christ? Are you doing anything like what they said to do? Or have you been snared by their table of welfare? It repentance is thinking differently. And you're seeing this in Psalm 69:22, that their table was a snare, it was a trap, and it did darken your eyes so that you, like the Pharisees, could not see that the Corban of Herod and the Corban of Pharaoh and the Corban of FDR was going to make the word of God to none effect in your life. Now, God will extend you some grace and help you out, but you have to see the whole truth. Anything less than the whole truth is a lie. And of course, like people will say, well, Psalms, that's Old Testament. I believe in Jesus. Well, Paul believed in Jesus, and in Romans 11:9, David is quoted by Paul. He says, and David saith, let their table be a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and recompense. And they end up having their eyes darkened and scales upon their eyes. You have to remove those scales. How do you remove those scales? Well, you have to repent and create a social welfare system based on love and charity alone. Proverbs 23:1 was saying the same thing. When thou sittest and eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meats, and in that deceit your eyes will be darkened. And this is no different than what we read in Exodus 23:32, thou shalt make no covenants with them, nor with their gods, the ruling judges who decide how to rightly divide the bread from house to house. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. Who are their gods? They're ruling judges who decide who gets what bread and who gets what welfare and who gets SNAP this month and who gets Social Security, free education, all these things. And they got a little overwhelmed recently, so they put up a wall. Sodom put up a wall. Is putting up a wall of sin? It's evidence that something's wrong. Is sodomy a sin? Is homosexuality a sin? No, it's evidence of a sin. What's the real sin? The real sin is that you covet your neighbor's goods. You want to lick the blood of your neighbor. You want to take a bite out of your neighbor to get your safety and security from your, at the expense of your neighbor. But Exodus 34:12 said, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whether thou goest, lest it be a snare in the midst of thee. That sounds just like what we read in Exodus 23:32. And Deuteronomy 7:16, what do you think it says there? And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. So shall we have no pity on people who are all for the cauldron, all for the, collective? Well, we can have pity on them, but we don't want to boil a kid in its mother's milk. We don't want to spoil them. They have to repent. They have to change their thinking. I saw a guy pleading with a lady who's lived on the streets for years now to get her off the streets. He wants to get her off the streets, but he knows he can't take her off the street till she makes the commitment to change herself. And of course, how do you know she's really made the commitment? Well, you don't. But there is evidence that you can see, and that's what you look for. And you know, if people will not sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and start trying to take care of one another in private religion, they may have all kinds of reasons why they don't want to do that. You know, they're worried about, well, I might get into commerce, or I might get under the authority of an anarchist. You know, I might do this, I might do that. They can have all kinds of fears. But if they don't have the love of their neighbor, see, that's why you go to church. It's not for the good feeling that you get. It's to practice pure religion, which is private religion. And you just have to go read your article on private religion and pure religion in order to find out what that is, because we're going to keep clipping along here and looking at this. You can go to maxims of law. You don't just have to use the Bible. He who receives the benefit should also bear the disadvantage. He who derives a benefit from a thing ought to feel the disadvantage attending it. I can give you that in the Latin if you want. That's their rules. It's maxims of the law. These aren't statutes. I can give you the statutes too. But if you're going to think with your feelings, it's because your eyes have been darkened about something. And it's usually somebody you haven't forgiven. If you have a real problem with authority, and this is what I see a lot of guys, they have a problem with authority and they want to be anarchists, you know, have no authority and no rulers over them. And of course, Moses is giving them a system where they have no rulers over them, but there is a ruler in the equation, and that's God, you know, the divine spark. If you turn your back on God, you will not see the divine spark. You will have to depend upon your tree of knowledge, and then you'll be going through and reading all your books and trying to find the answer. I did not find the answer in all the books of the Minneapolis Library. I did not find the books in the library at the seminary down there in California that I went to for years. You know, where I was studying Greek and Latin and the languages in the Bible at St. Joseph's College. I did not find the answer in all those books either. The answer is within you. And so therefore you have to look within you. In order to look within you, you have to shut up and be still. And because you have to listen for God's voice in your heart and your mind. I'm just saying that if you're actually hearing from God, you won't be trying to eat the blood of your neighbor and bite your neighbor. That you're willing to abstain, as we read earlier. And that you will consent not. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent not. Many of you have already consented. You've already eaten and been snared and trapped and cursed your children with billions and trillions of dollars worth of debt. And they're not going to get rid of the debt. That was one of the problems with Elon Musk. He wanted to see them get rid of all the debt and all the corruption. Go after it all. And Trump didn't think you could. Trump doesn't have enough faith. Because you could. But you can't without faith. So how do you get faith? Because faith is a gift. It's not a decision. Now, there is a decision to submit to God, and then God will give you faith. So there's some task in your life that God is going to put before you every day. And if you don't attend to that task, you'll have less faith at the end of the day. Because God can't give you the faith if you don't act upon those little tasks that he gives you. And that little task might be to change the baby's diaper, or plow the back 40, or go over and talk to that guy in the airport. Those of you who listen a lot, I always tell the story of the time I didn't go over and talk to the guy in the airport, because it was 3 o'clock in the morning, 2, 3, 30, 3 o'clock in the morning. I was absolutely exhausted. Been going all over, preaching the kingdom. And I felt God wanted me to go over and talk to that guy. And I made excuses. And I don't want to see you suffer for arguing with God. You can come up with all kinds of excuses not to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and care about your neighbor. Start to learn what it means to care about your neighbor as much as yourself. Because I just explained that caring about your neighbor is not giving him everything he wants, but giving him everything that God wants you to give him. Because you're still under the arche of God. But if your eyes have been dimmed and there's scales on your eyes and you live in darkness, you're not going to know what God wants you to do for your neighbor. And you'll do too much. And you'll weaken them and degenerate them. And you don't want to do that. And also, you'll be deceived by fraudsters. You know, they will rob you. Because you're trying to decide what is good and evil based on your own knowledge. And not upon the divine spark of God. So in order to find that divine spark of God, you have to be still. Another maxim of law, no one is obliged to accept a benefit against his consent. So if you accept the benefit, you have consented. And like I said, I get up early, I read stuff, and that guy was writing me about, is cashing the check a sin? And lo and behold, I'm reading about Cuba and the boat lift and all this stuff, and there's a little place there, Guantanamo Bay, that the United States has a naval base on. It's renting it from Castro, or when Castro was alive, from Cuba. And every, I don't know if it's monthly or yearly or whatever, but at least annually, they send a check to Cuba to pay the rent. They send the check, but Cuba doesn't cash the check. One time they accidentally did. Somebody made a mistake and cashed the check. But every other time they have not cashed the check. I mean, they were doing it before Castro. But they send the check. Whether they cash it or not, doesn't matter. They send the check. Of course, they won't cash it because that's like giving consent. So the guy asks me, is it a sin to cash the check? No. I can't decide sin. Judgment is God's. But I can tell you that cashing the check is consent. And he who is silent appears to consent. So you actually have to object. You have to send the check back. Well, you don't actually have to send the check back. But there's lots of ways in which you consent. But if he does not dissent, he will be considered as assenting. It is immaterial whether a man gives his assent by word or by acts and by deeds. So don't tell me you're an anarchist if you're cashing the check. So anyway, but it's very important to understand the ideas that Moses is saying. And of course, that comes down to, you know, like we saw in Genesis 14:18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. Why? Because he was the king of peace. That's what king of Salem means, king of peace. And of course, Leviticus is talking about peace offerings. Well, in order to be a peace offering, it has to be a free will offering. And you're not making free will offerings. I mean, you might give a little bit to your church, but that's just to put in air conditioning or to pay for the pastor's pension. You don't take care of the needy of your society through faith, hope, and charity. You do it through force and fear and violence. You're living in a city of blood. Psalms 110:4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Old Testament, right? Well, Hebrews 5:6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Or Hebrews 10, called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you can read it for yourself in Hebrews 7, verse 1, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham all the way down, through verse 21. Melchizedek, righteous king. Trump is not a righteous king. No, I'm not picking on him. I wouldn't pick on Netanyahu. But if they called me up, I'd explain to them what they're doing wrong. If Barron Trump called me up, I would tell him, and he could tell it. But whether they do it or not, they will need the power of God and the Spirit of God in order to do the right thing. And because you cannot boast of your own strength. But you don't have to wait for Trump's repentance to start your own. You don't have to wait for, anybody to repent, to start your own process of repentance. And that was that's the beauty of private religion. It's the beauty of liberty under God. But your eyes aren't fully open. If you're beginning to see what we're talking about here, and we'll be talking about in Leviticus 4. I was going to do just Leviticus 4. I've got tons of notes on it, tons of links on it. But it's more important that we start off with a good foundation. And so we will get into that. And there's lots of sidetracks. What's an elder? What's a congregation? What's the horns of the altar? But we'll just have to wait till next time on Keys to the Kingdom. I've given you a lot to chew on. So let's chew on that and do some praying and let God awaken us. Till then, peace on your house and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.